Well, let's open up our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I thought let's go Old Testament in the morning, New Testament in the evening, continue in Luke in the evening. Pastor Trice will return next week, Lord willing, to continue in Nehemiah. But this morning, just take a little pleasure trip into Deuteronomy chapter 7. This has got to be one of my all-time favorite passages in the Bible. I think you'll see why. It's been my prayer this week as I've been preparing this. This has been my prayer for you, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I want you to be filled with the love of God this morning. So let's pray. So, Father, I pray once again about this sermon for my brothers and sisters and myself, that you would fill us with the awareness and the appreciation and the awe that you love us this deeply, this truly, this unconditionally, this, Lord, that it would make a difference in how we live our lives, that we leave this church service loving you more at the end than we did at the beginning. We pray all this with a simple prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I did that out of order. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. When the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. It wasn't because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays them to their face those who hate him, by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Amen. And I've already prayed, so let's just get started. I'll start by saying this. Eventually, I think every romance gets to the place where the couple needs to have a DTR. They need to have a determine the relationship talk. In most cases, the guy has to put himself out there and he has to say things like, I really like you. Will you be my girlfriend? And it's the guy's hope that by the end of the conversation, they'll become exclusive. That means they won't flirt with anyone else or call on anyone else, and all their devotion will only be reserved for each other. No one else, just for each other. They've gone exclusive. Here in this passage, God's reminding his people that he's gone exclusive with them. And because he's gone exclusive with them, he wants them to go exclusive with him. So to this end, God commands them, tear down any hint of any other god. Get rid of those old pictures of your old girlfriends. Get rid of those old mementos of your past. God asks them, devote yourselves to me. obey me alone. And all that, he's really only applying the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. What's interesting about this passage, though, is God does a lot more. He does more than just say, be exclusive, love me only. Instead, like the guy in the DTR, he takes the first step and he professes his deep, undying love for his people. And he makes them want to be exclusive with him by showing them how exclusive he's already been towards them. So this is a passage just about how much God loves his people. And it's a passage about how much God loves you. So this morning, we'll look at this passage in four parts. We'll look at how God loves you jealously, how God loves you specially, how God loves you unconditionally, how God loves you faithfully. Jealously, specially, unconditionally, faithfully. And it's my hope that by the end, you will love him more exclusively and you'll obey him more completely. That's the hope. So first, let's talk about how God loves you jealously. So Deuteronomy 7 starts with, I think, the most shocking command in the Bible, especially to modern sensibilities. Kill them all. I might have thought, why is Pastor Rosser talking about how this passage is about love? And why is he reading all verses 1 through... There it is, verses 1 and 2. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it, names the nations, you must devote them to complete destruction, make no covenant with them, show no mercy to them. It's pretty harsh. It's pretty shocking. And as harsh as it might seem at first glance, the commandment is actually harsher than you realize. The word for destroy is repeated in the original Hebrew. It actually reads in Hebrew, you shall utterly destroy them, utterly destroy them. This is no less than God-ordained genocide. The people of Israel were to kill every single person from these nations. They were to spare no one. We know from later in Scripture there were going to be exceptions of people that clung to the living God, like Rahab and like the Gibeonites and others, but told them, kill every single person. So for lots of Christians, maybe even some people here this morning, this might be one of the most embarrassing passages in the Bible. Your atheist buddy comes up to you and says, well, what about that passage? You go, let's just move on to something else, shall we? But in spite of what our society would say about this command, I want to assure you that this is actually a good command that came from a good God. Lots of reasons why this command is good. Commandment's good. I'll give you three reasons. First reason why this is good. So let's hear it. Pastor, yeah, I'll get there. One, it's a good command because Yahweh is God. Don't ever underestimate the force of that simple fact. God made the Canaanites. He has the right to do whatsoever he wants with the Canaanites. God determines righteousness, so whatever he commands is right. It's a good commandment just because God commanded it. I might say, that's not very satisfying, I'll say, but it's true, nevertheless, what God says is right, even if human emotions don't agree. I trust his infallible righteousness better than my heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked. Second reason this is a good command, you know, these nations deserved this. So how's that? Well, their sentence is just. According to Genesis 15:16, God had been watching their moral decline for over 400 years. Worse and worse and worse. These people were unimaginably evil, violent. I remember we were in seminary. Dr. Currid, hope I get all the details right, but at least the substance of the story will be right. Dr. Currid told us about a dig that he did. I think it was in Carthage. People that are related to the Canaanites. They uncovered a graveyard of children who were killed by sacrifice of 60,000 graves of children sacrificed to demons. This command was given according to the righteous judgment of God. These people deserved it. That's the second reason this is a good commandment. The third reason this is a good commandment, most importantly for our purposes this morning, God gave this commandment out of love for his people. That's why he commanded it, because he loved his people. In the ESV, verse 4 says, the Canaanites would turn away their sons from following God to serve other gods. And actually, I think a little better translation is, they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. If you don't get rid of them, if you don't carry out this judgment that I've asked you to do, they will turn you from following me. They will pry your heart off of me so fast. God knew it was a certainty that if Israel allowed the Canaanites to remain, Israel would serve idols. God knew looking down through time, the Canaanites would be turned to serve God. The Israelites would be turned to serve the Canaanites' gods. And history proved that that would be true. So at the end of the day, God wanted these nations destroyed because he wanted to protect his people. The command to kill the Canaanites came. It's a singular command. It's not all over the place in the Bible for all different kinds of nations. It was a specific command for a specific group of people, and it came to kill these people because God was jealous for his people's love. When God promised to deliver these nations into Israel's hands, it was so that Israel would stay exclusive to him. It's actually a command that was born out of love, jealous love for his people. So I want you to consider for a moment, when you read here about God's merciless wrath on seven nations, what you're seeing is you're seeing a physical display of how much God hates idolatry and how fiercely God loves you. God loves you so much, he would destroy absolutely anything that would keep you from loving him the most. That's how much he loves you. When you read God's command in verse 5, you shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, chop down their asherim, burn their carved images with fire. When you read that command, when you read that the Israelites are to break down, smash, chop, burn any other god, you're seeing his attitude toward any other god, and you're seeing precisely what he wants you to do in your life. We don't do this against people groups. We don't go to the neighboring other religious building and chop and burn, and because our struggle is not against flesh and blood. But Christian, he wants you, he's calling you in this passage to exterminate any other god that you're tempted to serve with extreme prejudice. I don't know if it's alcohol or lust or just intemperance with good things, with very good things. He wants you to put distance between yourself and anything that might cause your heart to stray from him. He wants you to go exclusive with him. Even though your mind might rationalize, well, my idol's okay. Even if your heart, you start to tear that idol away from yourself, your heart starts to cry out in self-pity. It's too much. No, that's too much. Well, I deserve that thing, and that's something I enjoy, and you wouldn't take away something I enjoy, and God's calling you to believe that he's what's best for you, that this command to distance yourself from things that are too big in your heart has come from love. And at the end of it all, you see that it's a wondrous thing that God is jealous for you. God is jealous for your love. What a remarkable thing. So that's first. God loves you jealously. He'd have you exterminate with extreme prejudice anything that would make you not love him more. Second, God loves you specially. There in verse 6. I think it must have been amazing to be Moses and to hear these words. You get to be Moses. You get to tell God's people these things. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the people of Israel were special to God." Plain and simple. Israel is holy. God tells his people, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And you know what this means? If you've ever gone on a hike, I know we've got lots of hikers here, and you've picked a walking stick. You kind of look through the woods. You finally find one. You find a walking stick, and now it's your stick. You love this stick. And actually, for anything like me, at the end of the hike, you kind of look at your stick and you think, I want to take this home with me, this stick. Or sometimes you leave it and hope that it'll still be there and then someone else uses it. And for Israel, it's a little different, but the principle's still there. Out of all the nations in the wide, wide world, he looked around and he picked up one so he could use it. He picked up Israel so he could love Israel, and he could bless Israel, and he could show the whole world his greatness through Israel. And that's what it meant that they were holy. He picked them out of all the nations of the world so he could show how great he is by how much he loves them. So Israel's holy. They're picked, set apart. Israel's also treasured. God tells the people, he has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. In Hebrew, that treasured possession is just one word. It's the word that's used for the private treasure of a king, kind of the king's stash. It's there in 1 Chronicles 29:3. It's God's way of saying to his people, you're my precious gem. You're my pearl. And you're mine. All mine. Hidden away in me, you're my private treasure of a king. Lastly, I want you to notice what God calls himself here. All throughout the passage, he keeps saying, Yahweh your God, Yahweh your God. Significant that he calls himself Yahweh. That's the personal covenant name that only God's people knew. You might have a personal name that you call your daughter, you call your son, you call your mom, or you call your husband or your wife that you really wouldn't want anybody else calling your wife Muffin, but you, right? God has a special name that he wants you to call him. It wasn't a name for the rest of the world. It was his covenant name. It's his special name. It's Yahweh. It's also significant, though, he calls himself your God over and over again in Scripture. Verse 1, when Yahweh your God brings you into the land. Verse 2, when Yahweh your God gives them over to you. Verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. There's that possessive pronoun. The Lord your God has chosen you. Verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, and so on and so on. You see what God's doing here? Not only has he separated these people apart to himself, he separated himself apart for them. They have a claim on him. They have a stake in him. The claim on the hanger of the stars. Here's the thing. All of this is true about you. God would say the same thing about you. You are holy. You are set apart from all the world to the Lord's use, so that he could show the world how great he is by how much he loves you. You are treasured. You are the private gem of the King of the universe. And God is yours, not like you possess him. You can't possess God, but in Christ, God has given you a claim in himself. You have an inheritance in him. He is your portion. And this is flabbergasting. There just aren't words to describe how awesome that is, that God thinks that way about you. I don't even think the human heart can handle the emotions that this should bring. We'll have to have an enlarged capacity in heaven as this sinks into you more and more and more for all eternity, the love of God that's inexhaustible and infinite. But then two considerations make this even better. The first consideration is what could have been. What could have, it didn't have to be that way. You ever barely averted a disaster and you consider, you kind of get shaken because you think, what could have happened? I think it happens when you narrowly avoid an accident. Or you see a really horrible accident on the side of the road, and when that happens, your mind kind of goes through this little, you go shock, and then some relief, and then maybe some shaking, and then you're grateful. You're grateful to God. That didn't happen to me. That could have happened to me. That should have happened to me. That didn't happen to me. I think in this passage, you get a little picture of what was in store for you. It was destruction. This is what's in store for the nations of the world that don't call upon Christ's name. It's destruction. God didn't have to call you apart as special. You're no more special than the rest of the world. It's perfectly conceivable that born a different time and in God's different providence, if we could speak that way, you could have shared in the complete destruction of all the nations. Verse 10, you see, it's a personal destruction and how personal it is. He says, and he repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He'll not be slack with one who hates him. He'll repay him to his face. That could have been you. Speaking hypothetically. That would have been you. So as you metaphorically drive away from this horrible fate, you look at the fate of these Canaanites, a fate that the Canaanites are still suffering to this day and will forevermore, by the way. The only response you should ever have to all this is just relief, then gratefulness, and then love. Look what you saved me from. Because I'm special in your eyes. You made me special. The second consideration, I think, that makes all this better is why God is telling you this in the first place. This is actually the big theme of the whole sermon for this morning. God tells you that you are holy, and He tells you that you are treasured so that He might draw your heart to Him. Because that's what He wants to do with this sermon. Not only are you treasured, but God wants you to know it. Because He wants to woo you to Himself. Because He wants an intimate relationship with you. He wants to pull you in closer to Himself. That's why He told you this. How blessed are you that you are special to God Most High. Third, going on a little long, but maybe you won't mind me telling you how much God loves you for a lengthy period of time. Third, He loves you unconditionally. This is probably my favorite one. Verses 7 and 8. Come to the million-dollar question, why Israel? Must have been tons of better candidates for God's love than Israel. You know, you have ancient Egypt over there, a center of learning and culture. They've got the libraries in Alexandria. They're so wise and so smart. And you've got Assyria with its great armies, feared all over the known world for their armies. And they're strong and mighty. And there had to be some nation that's wiser, humbler, worthier of God's love than Israel. But God actually says in our passage that Israel's nothing. Israel was nothing when He chose it. Actually, He chose it when it was just one family that was old that couldn't have children. And then it's just 70 souls that go into Egypt, destined to go into slavery, and then whining, and then exile. Actually, all throughout Israel's history, over and over again, the nation is filthy and faithless and a failure. Like always, they're this way. So the question is, why did God choose Israel? They're terrible. God tells us, He says, it's not because you're more in number than any other people. Well, obviously, it was Abraham and Sarah that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but it's because the Lord loves you. So the question comes, God, why do you love me? He says, because I love you. I said, no, that's not a reason, God. Tell me the reason why you love me. What's the reason? It's because I love you. There's just no reason. He just did. If you were to search in Israel, if you were to look, if you're an investigator, you're trying to report for World Magazine, Proto World Magazine back then, if you were to search for a lovable attribute in Israel to explain why God loved Israel, look for one external reason that would explain God's love for them, you'd never find it. Instead, God's reasons for loving Israel are His own reasons. They're hidden away deep within His heart. As far as we're concerned, He just chose them because He wanted to. He just loved them because He loved them. Of course, love's always a choice. True love is always a conscious decision. Hear this, married couples. True love is always a conscious decision. Verse 7 says, He chose Israel. The Hebrew word for choose means more than just choose. It's got this added element to it. It means to choose with pleasure. It's not just like, I guess that color will do for my living room at random. It's, I choose because I delight to choose that color. It will look good. It will be... Israel was picked with delight. God picked them with delight. And verse 7 says He set His love on Israel. The word here has a binding component. The way that God chose Israel was He tied His love to Israel. He set His love on Israel. He branded His love into Israel. He marked Israel by His love. kind of reminds me of how you choose a Christmas tree, or at least how I used to choose a Christmas tree when I got live trees in New Jersey. We used to go to the Christmas tree farm. You'd go kind of early because you can't wait for Christmas. If you're Craig Adams, maybe you go sometime in October to get your Christmas tree. And you go and you mark it out with orange tape. You tie a piece of orange tape. It's got your name on it. You choose it with delight because I guess you want that tree. Unless you're Charlie Brown, you want that tree. And here you see that this is the tape that God uses to choose Israel. He ties his name on them with love. And he chooses them with delight. His choosing them, the way God chooses you, is he sets his love on you. He ties his love on you, and that's how he chooses you. So the thing here in this little passage, out of all the nations of the world, God consciously decided to put his love on Israel, and the reason that he did that, the reason that he loved them, was because he loved them. He chose them because he just did. And God can do that. So I want to apply this to you. Christian, have you ever thought about why God loves you? It's actually for the same reason that he loved Israel. God, why do you love me? He'd say to you, well, I love you because I love you. And somebody needs to hear this morning. He doesn't love you because of all the things you do for him. He actually loved you before you did anything for him. He actually loved you when you were opposing him. He doesn't love you because of your pure theology. He doesn't love you because of your winsome personality. It's good news for some of us. In Christ, he just decided to love you. He just decided one day from all eternity past, that long ago, he just decided to love you. It's great news for you because that means that God's love for you is not dependent on you. Could you imagine how soul-crushing it would be if God's love did depend on you? Think about that for a second. If God's love was dependent on your looks, what would happen if you weren't beautiful anymore? He wouldn't love you anymore if his love was dependent on your looks. What would happen if God's love depended on your virtue, how good you are? Well, then what would happen if you blew it? And how much of a sin would... Well, you just have to do any sin to blow it. He wouldn't love you anymore if you sinned once, if it was dependent on how good you are. No, Christian. He loves you because he loves you. God tied his love to you from eternity past. You can never undo it. That makes his love truly unconditional. It's unconditioned in anything in you. That's what unconditional election is. It's unconditioned in anything in you. Just like you didn't do anything to make him start loving you, you can't do anything to make him stop loving you. You are 100% secure in the love of God for you. So you have a rock-solid reason to be certain that God loves you, Christian, because his love for you is rooted deep within his divine, inscrutable purpose. And since he never changes, his love for you will never change. For his love for you to change, he would have to change because it's rooted deep within his person and not in you. And that will never happen. Never, ever. So he loves you unconditionally. One more. He loves you faithfully. Get this from verses 8 and 9. There's one more reason God gives for loving his people, and it has to do with who he is. God's reason, the way you know he loves you, is because of who he is. He is steadfast, and he is true, and that's why he'll always love you. He can't do differently, because it's who he is. God's word's very clear here in saying that he committed himself to Israel in love, by promise, and because of who he is, that will never change, and that word is sure. So you look there in verses 8 and 9, God's demonstrating his faithfulness to always love in verses 8 and 9. And here's how he does it. First, he points to something that he did for them, how he's kept his promise in the past. He said, to the people of Israel when they first began, that he'd always loved them, and he's always proven that he does. He's always kept his promise because that's who he is. He says, it's because the Lord loves you, and here's the other reason why you know he'll always love you. The Lord loves you because he loves you, and he is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. He swore to love you. He'll never change. That the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's a little record of Israel's salvation. It's spoken of in terms of hands. God's people were slaves in the hand of Pharaoh. It says, from the hand of Pharaoh. But the Lord brought them out by his mighty hand. According to this verse, all of this was done according to the promise that God made to Israel's fathers. I think the promise he's alluding to here is, there could be lots of promises. It's specifically the one he made to Abraham at the beginning of the people of Israel in Genesis 15. The Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. That's the promise. That the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery. After Abraham's offspring had been slaves for 400 years, God plagued their enemies. God guided them and shielded them with a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire. He parted a sea for them, and God was revealing for them before their very eyes that when God promised to love them, his love would always be sure and steadfast according to his word. Second way he demonstrates his faithfulness here is not just by looking to the past, but also looking to the future. He reminds them of his perfect track record of faithfulness that has spanned for centuries. Need a little extra proof that God loves you because he loves you? Well, this is what he says. He says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. This is who he is, the faithful God. How you know he won't stop loving you. He is the faithful God. And here's his track record. Who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, which in the Bible is like saying a gajillion generations. You look back in the past, you see world without end. God's promises to love his people have been upheld from Adam to the present. From Adam who ruined everything, through Noah who passed out drunk, through Abraham, who lied away his wife, to Moses, who doubted, straight through your lineage from in Africa or in Scotland or Virginia or wherever, through sinners and saints, through generations of pride and envy and impure motives, from father to son to grandson to great-grandson, God upholds his covenant without fail, and it's still going for as many generations as will continue on this earth. That's why in verse 9 in the Hebrew, God's called God the Amen. It means God the confirmed, God the established, because so he is. That's how he loves his people. He loves his people faithfully, reliably, steadfastly, according to who he is and the promises that he's made. I'm confident that if I ask any person here this morning, if you really thought about it, you could recount for me innumerable examples of God's faithfulness to you throughout the years. Of innumerable examples, small, big, ways that God has demonstrated his love for you throughout the years. Because hasn't he kept you in spite of all kinds of trials and temptations? Haven't you seen him work in your family, through your prayers? Hasn't he always given you exactly what you needed, precisely when you needed it, even if you didn't know that that's what you needed, even if you didn't want that to be what you needed? There's an amazing thought Dr. Kelly gave us one time in class, one of those little throwaway comments that I latched on to. I think it's beautiful. We read in verse 10 how God keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. It makes me wonder, how many of the blessings that we enjoy today are the result of God's blessing on the faith and the holy lives of our grandparents and their parents before them. Your current spiritual vitality may be the answer to your ancestors' prayers hundreds of years ago. Or maybe he's starting something new with you. Maybe he's starting a new line of thousands of years with you. Well, I hope he doesn't take that long to come back. God's love is ancient, and God's love is steadfast. And I'll start to wrap up with this. I want to wrap up with how come God can love you? I want to answer that question. How come God can love you like that? How come God can love you, I even forget what I've said, specially and unconditionally and faithfully and all these things. How come God can love you like that? Because you are unlovable as a sinner. God hates sin. How come he can love you? Well, while it's absolutely true that God loves all his creatures in some way, because there is creatures, there's creation. He's got a general love for creation, but the only reason that you could ever be loved so drastically by God is because of Jesus Christ. That's the reason God can love you like this. It's because God's saving love isn't attached to you in a vacuum. He doesn't just tie this ribbon on you in a vacuum. God loves you specifically in Jesus Christ. If God loves you jealously, then Christ in you is the only thing that God could be jealous for. If God loves you specially, if he's marked you out, it's because you are marked out by Jesus' blood. It's because you were chosen in him. If God loves you unconditionally, it's because Jesus has met all the conditions of loveliness for you. If God loves you faithfully, according to who he is and what he's promised, it's because all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus. Ephesians 1:4, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. God can love you like this. If you ever think, well, I don't see how God can love me like this. Well, you've got the perfect reason why God can love you like this. He loves you like this because he loves you in Jesus Christ, because you're unified to Jesus Christ, because Christ is your loveliness, and he's chosen you in Jesus. Jesus is the ribbon that he's tied on you by his love. It's all because of Jesus that he loved you like this. And it was always the plan, eternity past, that he would love you like this in Christ. So that was sort of my false conclusion. Here's my real one. To finish for this morning, I want you to see what God's building up to in this passage. He's actually building up to a command at the end of this. Verse 11. You shall therefore, on the basis of all that love that he's just been sharing with you, he says, you shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Deuteronomy's going to have a lot of those. But do you see what God's doing here? He's taking the first step in the relationship. He's showing you how jealously he loves you, how unconditionally he loves you, how specially he loves you, how faithfully he loves you. And then he's asking you to love him back. He's not saying that I love you because you obey all my commandments. He's saying, I love you, now obey my commandments. See the order? I know my wife loves me unconditionally, but she still wants me to love her back. And all the love that she shows to me, she still wants me to be exclusive with her and love her back. And that's how God is here. He's saying, this is how I love you. Won't you love me? Then the question is, well, how do I show my love for you, God? How do I show my love for you? Well, he tells you his love language. I don't think you'll find it in the five love languages. His love language is obedience. I think I can see why that's not in the five love languages. But his love language is obedience. That's how you show him that you love him. He's saying that in response to all the ways that he's loved you so perfectly, so graciously, he wants you to turn from all your other loves, do violence to anything else that would threaten your love for him, any sin, anything that would threaten your love for him. That's the first part of this passage. And then he wants you to pay careful attention to his word so you can obey his law. So you can be careful. The word in Hebrew means careful. Careful. People say, oh, you're too fastidious with your law. He says, no, be careful to obey my law. I think the best way I can end a sermon like this is just to ask a simple question. I think this is the question that this whole passage begs. The question is, what wouldn't you do for a God who loves you like this? What wouldn't you do for a God who loves you like this? And then I think I'd have you apply that how you need it. Because there's something God's calling each one of you to, I'm sure, in a new obedience, and I'll let him apply that to you how he will. Because what wouldn't you do for a God who loves you like this? Amen. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, I still don't think that I even am beginning to understand how much you love us. I'm even upset by how dispassionate my heart can be relative to the greatness of this truth, even as I preach this, Lord. But would you, by your Spirit, show us and fill us and make us to know this love of yours that's beyond all comparison? Would you fill us with this love and make us to love you more? Draw us from the things that take our love off of you. Cause us to be diligent in your word and to obey you and to love you back. To our shame, we know we need your help to do this, and we pray for that help. Please help us to love you. Thank you for loving us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.